Now, Tom has been preaching through the Gospel of John, and it has been very beneficial to me to work through the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a portion that is not so stated as well in John as it is in the Synoptic Gospels, and that is the testimony of a Roman centurion. So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And I would like us to begin reading at verse 45. All the Gospels have accounts of the death of Christ and His crucifixion, but one Gospel or another may add to that account something that may have been left out in another of the Gospels. And it's good for us to study all the Gospels to get a full picture of what happened there at the cross. Let's hear the Word of God, Matthew 27, 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. That would be from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened, and they said, this is truly the Son of God. And many women there were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to understand this passage. And we cannot tell from the Scriptures whether this centurion became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a disciple to follow him. And yet his testimony stands out at the cross as a testimony of amazement at one so great, so humble, so true, who suffered there for us. So we pray that you would help us to learn from the testimony of the centurion that we ourselves would be amazed at your work upon the cross and more so follow you. We pray in your blessed name. Amen. Now, about 6 years ago, as I was preaching, finishing up a long study on the Gospel of Matthew, I preached from this passage. And when Tom preached last week about the words of our Lord, it is finished, and the testimony of the centurion, I could not get that out of my mind this week. So I wanted to come back and look at the centurion and see what things we might learn from him today and follow Christ truly and faithfully to the end. The centurion was able to see all these things that had happened to Christ, from his betrayal to his trial before the Sanhedrin, to his appearance twice before Pilate and Herod the king. It's very possible that this centurion was actually in charge of much of the suffering of Jesus. We know he was in charge of the crucifixion. In those days, a centurion was a man who commanded 100 men. He was like a captain of a company in our army. And it was his job to prepare them for war, to make sure that they were obeying all the commandments given to them, taking care of their food, clothing, and shelter, and leading them into battle. He was a man that was proven in his mettle, as it says. He was a man who had been tested, because you couldn't become a centurion unless you had gone into battle and proved yourself worthy of the title. So this was a man of the world, a Roman. Some soldiers went into the army to be able to gain Roman citizenship. And many of the regular army men, the centurion all the way down to the foot soldier, entered into the army to have greater blessings and privileges given them later, and sometimes to earn their own citizenship. So we think that perhaps this Roman centurion was one of those who started from the ranks, a foot soldier obeying his commanders, and worked his way up by discipline and testimony of being a good soldier to the point of ruling over 100 men. And it was the custom in those days that when one was crucified upon the cross, a Roman centurion was put in charge of 4 soldiers to come and perform the crucifixion. Now, what we would call a corporal or a sergeant could have carried out that work. But the judgment of execution was so respected by the Roman law that it must be carried out correctly by those who had a testimony of being responsible. And so in this centurion, the things that we know about him are that he was a man who was able to command men, a man that was respected in the world's eyes. We know that he was selected by Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus and to pick 4 men to come with him and make sure all things were carried out as should be done. There was really no reason for him to be there at the foot of the cross other than just being a Roman soldier carrying out orders. And yet, what we find here is that God had plans for him, that God ordered his life, that God ordained before the world began for him to be in this place at this time, to see Jesus Christ. Now, those of us that love him would grieve at seeing him suffer. We would grieve with each stripe of the whips, possibly at the command of this centurion, fall upon his back and his sides, cutting him open. We would shudder to see them weave a crown of thorns and press it into his head, that blood would flow mingled down. And yet, the scriptures have given us a clear view of Christ in all of his sufferings. Who was there, what they did, what happened to him, for us to keep in our minds the reality of the suffering of God the Son for the likes of us. That we would remember who we really are just in ourselves before a holy God, sinners in danger of his judgment. But that we would also see the mercy of God the Father to ordain that his Son would endure such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that we might not grow weary and lose heart, says Hebrews. With his own eyes, he saw Jesus fall beneath the weight of the cross. With his own words, he appointed Simon the Cyrene to come out of the crowd and carry the cross all the way to the hill. As he watched the soldiers gamble over his clothing, he let them take the spoil, the only thing he had left in this world, and gamble for it, and tear it, and take pieces of it, and cut it. And his toga, his robe, he did not allow to be cut. He did not allow them to break his legs, as was done on the other two that were crucified with him. Everything about the cross is under the command of this centurion. I believe that he was there in Pilate's palace and may have been one of the soldiers guarding Jesus, or one in charge of guarding him, when he heard Jesus speak, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate says, "You are a king?" Jesus said, "I am." He saw that Jesus did not curse and spit back at the soldiers who spit in his face. He saw Jesus as he was taken to the cross and nailed there. He heard him say words like this. As he looked down upon the soldiers that crucified him and those that sent him, he prayed to his Father in heaven, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This man heard that. He heard him when he said, "It is finished," as Tom preached last week. "It is accomplished. The salvation of my people is done." And he heard him say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." This man may have been ignorant of a lot of the religion of the Jews, but he also saw a lot. And he also heard a lot. He heard crowds who once praised him coming into the city cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." This man lived in a time where he saw Jesus Christ and he heard the gospel from his own lips. Why was he there then? We know who he was. We know what happened to him. Why was he there at the cross? And you can say, well, it was just luck that in fate, his life was so controlled by the universe or some invisible, non-personal force or power that he was there right then, and it didn't mean anything. He was just there among the crowds and the multitudes. But I think it's more than that, because the Bible says it is more. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his will. The Bible says that none can thwart his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The Bible teaches that the God who made us rules over all things. He gives life, he takes it away, because it is his, and every creature is his. That there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And this appointed time of Jesus was planned before the world was created and time even existed. We have the testimony of Peter and the whole church in Acts 4, who said that the Lord Jesus was delivered over into the hands of godless men and crucified according to the predestined will of God. And it was just as predestined that the centurion be the one to crucify him, the one to hear him, the one to watch him breathe his last, and to be affected by it. Now, you must understand, Roman soldiers hated Judea. It was considered the low place on the totem pole to be stationed, because you had to always deal with the zealots who were rising up against Herod, the Jews that were rising up against Pontius Pilate and Caesar. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees who hated each other and were always trying to undermine each other. You had the Romans and the Greeks that had built gymnasiums there in Jerusalem that were actually pagan centers of worship to train men in the sports. It was a big mess. The food wasn't great, and the people were trouble. Yet here he was. Jesus, and I believe the centurion heard this, because they were all right there. Jesus said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me except it had been given you from above." Now, in a sense, even Roman soldiers believed that. They believed the gods ruled life, not very kindly. But they had some power to affect the human world, but not like this. A man standing before Pilate and saying, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my soldiers would have been fighting. So are you a king? You have said so." He heard him say that, and perhaps he thought, what a fool, another Jewish zealot. But he also knew that for 3 years, Jesus had been healing people all over Judea and Galilee and even across the Jordan River in Perea. He was not ignorant of these things of Jesus. So why was he there? Well, I believe that he was there because God predestined him to be there and observe the gospel and be affected by it. Back through his line and lineage, of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, all the way back to where his ancestry could be traced, God had superintended his life to be born at the right time, to be in the right place, in the right profession, to tell these soldiers, go ahead and nail his feet, nail his hands. And there are many that believe that he was the one who actually speared Jesus in his side, because he had the spear. Later on, the Catholic Church tried to beatify him as a saint, and they gave him a name, Longimus, which is rooted in the word spear. And in the 3rd and 4th centuries, many different places claim to have the spear that pierced Christ. There is one still in the Vatican treasuries that claims to be the spear that killed Christ, but there's no trail of evidence. There is nothing that we can trace that back to. But they came to believe that this man believed in Jesus, having seen him die as one he had never seen die. And that there must be something true about this man, even though he was being crucified by the authorities and hated by his own people. So there's some things that the centurion did when Jesus had breathed his last. In verse 54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" That means that not only the centurion, but the soldiers that were with him were saying these things. In Mark, Mark records an additional word that was spoken by the centurion that Peter, at the foot of the cross, told Mark about. And he said, the centurion said, "This was a righteous man." And it also says that he praised God and said, "This was a righteous man." So we have the total picture here of the centurion as being a man who was placed there by God, by his sovereign power and will, by which all things come to pass, that he would see Jesus and hear his words, and having seen the full picture, things that we have not seen with our own eyes, came to believe and say, "This was a righteous man," and he glorified God and said, "This was the Son of God." Now, the composition of those words, "This is the Son of God," can be translated two ways. There is no article that is "the" in front of "son," the Son of God. But in the Greek language, that means that it could be taken not as a Son of God, like some people try to interpret it today, but as an absolute statement. This is Son of God. And I believe that grammar bears the weight here in that passage. He was astonished. He came to himself and saw things clearly. He was more than a son of Zeus. He could have said, "This is a son of Zeus or Jupiter." But he did not. He said, "This is a son," or "the Son of God," theos, the Bible name for God. And so when we look at this man's presence by the ordained will of God and hear the things that he said, it was in some ways a confession of faith. We do not know if he was truly saved, but he was so affected that he confessed the truth about Jesus, that he was a righteous Son of God. Now, when you have read through the scriptures about his crucifixion, I know that you're not there like the centurion was, that you could not see the blood and the gore, the hatred of the crowds, the mocking. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it. You didn't hear all those things. You didn't hear the cursing of the soldiers, and gambling for his clothes, and the wails of the women, which filled the air. You were not there to feel the earthquake beneath the ground and somehow to see rocks split. And later, a couple of days later, you were not there to see people who had died and been entombed for years and years and years rise from the dead and walk into the city and greet their friends and family. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inspiring these men like Matthew, who wrote the Gospels, you have a visual picture of Jesus when you read these words. And I wonder if you understand that just as God ordained this centurion to be at that place at that time and be so affected by Jesus' death, If you understand that this very moment you are just as predestined by God to hear these words of Scripture and to hear me call you to believe. There may be someone here who does not know the Lord or has not believed upon Jesus or has not repented of sin. What do you do? Well, you come to Jesus. You believe that He is risen, as the Scripture says, and you bow to Him and ask for mercy and hold His promises before Him and say to Him, "You have said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and I am coming as I am, a sinner condemned, deserving your wrath. I come." And you hear His words, "I will not cast you out, but receive you to myself." You hearing this gospel is just as ordained as the centurion seeing it. So how are you going to respond to it? Again, we don't know how the centurion responded. We don't know if he came to be a believer and follower of Christ. We don't know if he was with that 120 in the upper room that were gathered together with prayer when Jesus had just ascended into heaven. We don't know. But you can know. You can know this day whether or not you love Him. That when you think of what the centurion saw, you cannot help but say, "He was a righteous man. He was good. He was humble. He was loving and self-denying to do this for me." I can't imagine the pains that he endured, but even worse, the humiliation of godless words. You're hearing these things while I read them and explain them to you, and he is here calling you. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, "God has ordained that the foolishness of preaching be the means by which people are saved." The world wants wisdom. The Jews want signs and miracles. But God has given His word and preaching, proclaiming Christ and who He is and what He's done and what He said and how He is alive today, calling you in this place to come to you as you are and believe and follow Him. And if you're a Christian, He's ordained this day for you to hear again the gospel. The more I have read the book of Acts and the letters of the apostles, the more I seem to see Christ on every page. They keep drawing the mature believer back to the foot of the cross and says to them, "Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who though He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He didn't hold on to His privileges, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in appearance of man. He emptied Himself unto death. You see, it's the cross that straightens out our thinking as Christians. Some say, "Well, let's think of heaven." And we should. Let's think of His ascension to heaven, and we should. Let's set our mind on things above where Christ is, Paul said. But it is the cross that draws us to God in Christ and tells us that a worse sinner like you and me can be saved, can be forgiven, can be loved by God as if you had never sinned, can be cared for by a Father who holds nothing against you even when you fail. John said, I write these things to you, my brethren, that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so this centurion was there by God's design. And he was affected by what he saw. And we are here by God's design to be affected by what we hear. How often do you read the Gospels about his betrayal and trial and crucifixion? Pastor Tom has led us so faithfully through the Gospel of John. And as he has preached the account of Jesus' betrayal and trial and humiliation and the words of comfort that he gave his disciples before the cross, do not be anxious. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go through the cross. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The cross tells us that it is prepared, that it is promised, that it is righteous for God to forgive sinners like us. And that in the cross we see the love of God and the righteousness of God kiss, that we might justly become the children of God. In this very sermon today, we go back 2,000 years to the recorded events that really happened, that are perfectly true and accurate. And we find that a man of the world, a hardened Roman soldier, disgusted with his post, hearing words from Jesus, words claiming authority and power, but words of forgiveness and mercy, telling the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And this man was so affected that he cried out, truly, this was the Son of God. He's more than a man. Never man spake like this. Never man died like this. Whether he believed later in the resurrection and followed Jesus, we do not know for sure. But what will you do now that you have heard and seen again the love of God displayed in Jesus Christ and him crucified for you? Is there anything that you wouldn't do for him? Would you follow him and say, Lord, teach me your words? Like, do not worry, do not be afraid, but seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And let me trust you for all that I need in this world to live by. Do you think like that, that the greatest goal of your life now is to, with God's help and power, to change your nature, to root out all selfishness that you can find in yourself so that you can give yourself freely for the good of others, not expecting in return, no matter how they act? Do you do that toward your spouse? toward your children. Not trying to bring guilt upon any of us. We all have enough guilt to deal with. Enough sins to ask forgiveness for. But the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin so that we may learn how to give, how to love, how to serve, how to forgive. Jesus shed his blood to honor the Father, to save his people from their sins, but also to transform them into his likeness. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his Son. The path of God's will for us is laid out in the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. These are the things that come and are grown from believing that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But he calls the Christian to cooperate, to believe in him, and to set the goals of our life no longer for the things of this world or for the pleasure and approval of others, but simply, very simply, to love him who first loved us and to become like him. To take fallen sons and daughters of Adam and make them sons and daughters of God as a witness in this world to the truth of the gospel and as a blessing to all who know us. When we ask, what is the will of God for my life? The revealed will was for this centurion to flee to Jesus Christ and believe in him and then to repent and follow him. I don't know if he did that. I hope he did. But we have seen the full picture that he did not even see at that time. We look and bend into the eyes of death and look into an empty tomb and find it empty. We look into a fallen world with wars and hatred and shootings in Texas and hurricanes in Florida, and we say, what does it mean? What good is it? What lasts? And we look in the face of Jesus and him crucified, and we find that we have an eternal soul that will never die, that he came to claim for himself just to bless us, just to bless us, and to help us overcome anger and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit and hatred and malice, depression and fear and worry, by believing in him and all that he is, that our hearts may be lifted up and find purpose in day, each day, in a kind word, suppressing an evil thought, being faithful to our responsibilities in the name of Christ, glorifying him, bringing honor to him in our life because he has already glorified us for eternity. There's so much in passing narratives in the Gospels where a Roman centurion was so affected by the death of Jesus that he and also his soldiers between each other said, truly this was the Son of God. Are you so affected that it was really God's Son who came for you personally and willingly substituted himself on the cross that you deserve for your sins? That the love of his heart was so pure so infinite and unchangeable that he let nothing stop him from loving you to death, to bring you by his side forever? Is that not one that is worthy to be loved and worshiped with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is he not one worthy to live for in this world so that our neighbor looks at us and they say, they treat me as if they would want to be treated? There is something there. The more we study the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more our understanding of the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus grows. The more we believe the testimony of Scripture over the doubts and fears that come into our minds, either from our remaining sins or Satan's attacks to discourage us as Christians, the more we turn to the Scriptures and we say, no, God cares for me. I see it upon the cross. No, I see that God rules all things by the word of his power, because the tomb is empty and he is risen, as he said. Therefore, O Lord, purify my faith, whatever trials may come. And let me live to honor one who has brought such honor to me. Do you think this way every day? This is what it means to believe in Christ, to live by faith. You believe. It's all true. And no matter what people say or do, it doesn't change that. Because we know that God has a purpose in all of that for us. And so, each day, we remember and believe in the grace that has been brought to us in Jesus Christ from the Father's hand. We believe that the Holy Spirit has put it in our hearts to remember him and to believe. And we begin our day with God. Reading his word and praying to him with the privilege of the blood of Christ to gain the Father's ear. And we love him throughout the day. And we say with astonishment still, truly, this is the Son of God. Let us pray.